All right, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to grab them and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We are concluding our FaceTime series today. I hope you've enjoyed walking through these last 7 weeks on what it means to grow, strengthen, and develop the most important relationships in life. And this morning, we're going to tackle what it means and why it's important to have a relationship with the church. I'm calling the message, The Need for Church. Now, I realize when I say the word church, it could be like saying mom on Mother's Day or dad on Father's Day, depending on your personal experience of the church or with a church. That can very much determine your viewpoint on it. If you're like me, the word church conjures up incredible memories. I love the church. I was raised in the church. And I can remember my earliest memory of life that I can recall is getting in the back of my dad's old station wagon. It was hideous. Blue and brown wood paneling. It looked like Clark Griswold. I mean, it was bad. And I remember as a little boy, I don't know how old I was, but I remember getting in that car and singing with my dad on the way home from church one Sunday. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my... Dad would sing that part, and I got to say, where? And we sang it all the way home, you know. Devil doesn't like it. He can sit on a tack. I got to say, ouch, you know. And I remember that. My first sermon that I preached, go to my calling, if you will, to salvation. That was just like it happened to me at a camp, just like our students got back from. I was 11 years old at a preteen camp. And I love church camp. It's where I got to spend a lot of time and make a lot of good memories with my friends. I remember one year, I am that guy. I'm a church nerd. I'd been to church camp like 33 years in a row. I mean, I just love it. And so it's been foundational in my spiritual growth in my life. My first sermon that I preached, I was 17 years old. I was preaching it to my home church, which could fit in like this first section right here, okay? And I was so nervous. I think I've mentioned it before. You know, I told like 3 stories, had 1 verse. I was done in like 7 minutes, you know. And it was horrible. But they came up, people were so nice. I had this one lady come up to me and she said, "You're going to be the next Billy Graham." And I'm thinking, you must not have been wearing your hearing aids because you didn't see what's going on, hear what's going on. The church is where I met my wife. It's where we stood before one another and committed our life to one another before family and friends, the congregation. The church is where I dedicated my children to the Lord. I said, God, they're yours before they're mine. It's where I continue to want to raise them up because I wanted to be around like-minded people who will love them and invest God's word into them. I want them to have opportunities to serve and give back. I love the church. But for others of you, when I say the word church, the exact opposite comes up in your mind. I mean, it's not enjoyable, it's not great memories, but instead it's heartache and pain. Maybe you were burned by the church, or maybe you experienced a church split when you were growing up and you saw just how nasty and mean that some people can be. Maybe somebody in the church offended you, or hurt you, or at even worse, abused you, and they were hidden in the church. The simple fact that you're sitting in a service like this, listening to me preach, that's a miracle in and of itself. And when you hear me say and encourage having a relationship with the church, maybe your first thought is, Jarrett, thanks, but no thanks. I have no desire to have a relationship with the church. Well, I hope if that's you, that today, I can, by the power of God's Spirit, persuade you to a different point of view. Now, when I use the word church, to be clear, I'm not talking about bricks and mortar. I'm not talking about just another organization. The church is very different than any parachurch ministry out there or any kind of business out there. It's very different from any other nonprofit. The church is unlike a country club. It's not like you pay membership dues and you get certain amenities out of the deal. The church is not that at all. When I say the word church, the church represents the people of God. The New Testament uses the word ecclesia in the original language, and it means to be called out. It was a picture in the New Testament of people being called out to the town square, if you will, and there they would pay their taxes, or there they would gather and discuss important civil matters. Jesus took this word and he applied it to the church. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's great confession of faith, where Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples go around and they say, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say another prophet. And Jesus stops in his tracks, stops the disciples. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, he says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." And Jesus answered, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is heaven." And then he says this in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." On this rock, on this confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. I want you to notice how personal it is. Jesus says, "I will build it." I want you to notice his promise. He will build it. It will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so New Testament writers take this word. They build on what Jesus used to describe this people who have been called out. They assemble together. They gather together. We'll talk about what we're to assemble together and gather together to do here in just a moment. But let me just read you this definition of the church by theologian Wayne Grudem. He wrote this in his book, Christian Beliefs. And this will just kind of add a little color to this definition of ecclesia for us as it relates to the church. He says this: "The church is the community of all true believers for all time. That is, the church is made up of all men and women who have been or ever will be true believers in Jesus." So within this definition, you have two manifestations of the church, if you will. You have one, what I would call the invisible church. This is the big C. This is what Grudem calls all believers from all time. So think about the saints that have gone before us. They were a part of the church, big C. It's invisible. You don't see it. The second manifestation is what I would call the visible church, or what we know as these local congregations, these local body of believers that gather in biblical communities all over the world today. Now, it's important for you to know that every time the word church is mentioned in the New Testament, most of the time, nearly every single time, it is referring to this local body of believers, this visible congregation. This is important because how many times have we heard, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't necessarily need a church." Well, the Bible insinuates, the Bible assumes that if you are a part of the invisible church, the big C, which happens when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you will be a part of the visible church, the little C. You and I need the church. Cyprian, an early church father, bishop in North Africa, said in the early 200s, wrote, "No one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother." He was obviously speaking of the universal big C church. If you're going to have God as your father, you have to have the church. You've got to be a part of the bride of Christ. You've got to have the church as your mother. But the truth is the same. I believe it's true for a local, visible church. You and I, we need the church. And if we are going to grow spiritually, if we're going to mature spiritually, if we're going to be everything that God has designed us to be, it will not happen apart from being a part of a dynamic, thriving, local church. I've said it before, every person needs three homes. You need a physical home, which is what I love about the Initiative 624, because we're providing homes for the weak and most vulnerable. Everybody needs a physical home. Everybody needs a spiritual home where you're going to spend eternity. You need to know that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus. And every person needs a church home. We're going to look at multiple passages today that refer to the church, but I want to launch this from a place found in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, outside of the book of Acts. I don't think there's a greater place that we can look to see the church defined, to listen to the church described, to discover why we need the church, then right here in the book of Ephesians. If you recall from our Acts series just a few months ago, Paul planted this church in Ephesus, and he spent 3 years of his life there nearly. It was a place that he spent more time than any other city he ever planted a church in. And he finds himself in prison, and he writes to this church in Ephesus. This was a church that he loved. This was a church that he invested in. This was a church that he deeply cared for. And the first three chapters of Ephesians is very doctrinal in nature. He reminds them, this is what you need to believe. This is who you are in Christ. The next three chapters are very practical. This is your behavior. This is your practice. This is what you do. And so we have this transitional statement of sorts right here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I'll read the first six verses. The Bible says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The church is the called out people of God. And here Paul encourages the church to walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling. And he uses words like this, humility, gentleness, patience. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing with one another in love so that we can maintain the unity of the Spirit. See, Paul knew that the church was the called out people, but they were still people. They still had that old sin nature that was in them. They came from different backgrounds, different life experiences. The church in Ephesus had people in it who were uber religious from the Jewish community that had trusted in Christ. And they had the uber pagans from the Gentile community that had trusted in Christ. And here this church is to come together, to be one, to be a body, as we read in this passage of Scripture. And Paul knows the only way this is going to happen is if they come under the lordship of Christ and have a posture of these things that he lists out, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. This is the great thing I love about following Jesus. Like if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're thinking, man, I can't make that decision because I got to get my life straightened out. No, you don't. Jesus will straighten your life out. You come to him. He didn't expect you to have it all together. He doesn't expect you to have all the answers. He expects you to come by faith, and he'll take it from there. As the old song goes, we can come just as I am. That's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus will accept you and receive you just as you are. And what he does is he saves you, and he gives you his Holy Spirit, and then he brings you into a spiritual family called the church. Now, we can't stay here long because of time, but I do think this call for unity is very important to highlight. It's actually a command to unity that we see here in the Scripture. Unity is very important to Jesus. One of the things that the Proverbs says that God hates is someone who sows discord among the brothers. Unity is very important to Jesus. In John 17, before Jesus is betrayed and ultimately put to death, he prays for his disciples immediately and then the future church. And listen to what he prays for us in John 17, 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Father. And he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so we see here what our unity should resemble, what it should reflect. It should reflect the unity that exists in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three distinct persons, but perfectly one. And in order for this to happen, again, different backgrounds, different upbringings, man, we're going to have to make sure that we're putting on humility and patience and gentleness, bearing with one another in love. Now, to the outside world, When I talk about the church having unity, being unified, that probably could draw a laugh. I mean, after all, the visible church, i.e. the local body of believers that meets in congregations all over the world today, just like we're meeting in, they come in all different shapes and all different sizes. I mean, there's entire denominations that are founded off of how you should govern the church or what doctrines you should believe or emphasize in your church or what practices you should implement or not practice in your church. And so when we talk about unity and maintaining unity, the outside world that doesn't know much about us, they could look at the church and see that there's about 200 just on this street all the way down to 99 and say, yeah, right, unity? Come on. And while there is differences in the visible church, in these local congregations, there are differences surrounding what's on the periphery, what we call secondary or tertiary issues. There is, for a church that's truly a church, I'm not talking about having church in the name. I'm talking about truly being a church. There are some things that we do unify around. And those things are mentioned in verses 4-6. Look at it again. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This, we are certain, the true church is unified on. These things listed in verses 4-6, any true church will hold to, embrace, adhere, will unify around these things. We're just going to look at them very quickly, one by one. We see that the church is referred to as a body. It's referred to elsewhere as the bride of Christ, the household of God. There's a lot of different pictures for it, but here it's described as a body. Paul would give us a larger discourse on this. Look at the screen. It'll be on there for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to what the Bible says. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And he concludes in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Surely you see the parallel. What is the Bible teaching here? He's teaching that just as one part of the body, one member of the body needs the whole body, so too you as individual members need the body of Christ. If an organ of the body is disconnected from the body, what happens? It will shrivel up and die. And the same is true spiritually. When you become disconnected from the local visible body of Christ, spiritually, you will shrivel up and die. Now, some of you are thinking, nobody's going to know if this church is so big. Nobody will ever know if I'm here or not. It won't make an impact at all. Are you kidding me? You're thinking, man, I'm just the small toe. It don't matter. You ever stubbed your small toe? Take the whole body down. You are important. You are valuable. You are needed in the church, and you need the church, the body of Christ. Did you know it is possible, it's not likely, and it's certainly not healthy, but it is possible to be a member of the invisible church, the big C, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've put your faith and trust in him. It's possible to be a member of the big C church, but not be a member of a little C church, a visible local body of believers. It's very possible. It's not encouraged. As mentioned, it's dangerous. It leads to spiritual drift and ultimately spiritual death. This is why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is why COVID did such a number on the church, because we stopped meeting with one another. We gotta have this. There's a power in this. The church is a body. Are you connected to a local body of believers? It's vital to your spiritual health, to your spiritual growth. Paul says, we unify around this. There's one bride, there's one body, and it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there's one spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, of course. Well, I can't fully explain the Holy Spirit, just as we lifted up in song, we believe it. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, which means he can communicate. He can act volitionally. The scripture says that the Holy Spirit can feel things. Like when we sin against God, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And while we can't understand the Holy Spirit fully, we can understand his work. The Bible tells us exactly what he came to do. John 16, verses 7 and 8, Jesus speaking says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. So he helps us. And how does he help us? If I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It's the Holy Spirit of God that takes his word and, like a knife, does soul surgery on you when you come to church on Sunday mornings. According to Ephesians chapter 1, it's the Holy Spirit that seals us for the day of redemption. You've heard us teach once saved, always saved. That's a doctrine that we adhere to. I like it better to say if saved, always saved. And if you are saved, you do have a personal relationship with Christ. At the moment that you trust in Christ, at the moment you turn from your sins and place your faith and trust in him, the Bible says the Holy Spirit seals you from that day forward. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is why we say, if saved, always saved. One Holy Spirit, one body. We're told in Ephesians 4 that the church is called to one hope. And what is that hope? That hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what draws us together today. It's this hope that we share in the person and work of Christ. Sure, when you come to a church, you ought to leave sometimes feeling better. Sometimes you ought to leave feeling worse. Ah, he got me. Not me, the Spirit of God. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. The church should be a place where you develop friendships and where there's ministries that are effective to help you and your family grow in your relationship with the Lord and build great relationships. It should be a place where we go to places like camp and we have fun and we have a good time. But I remind you, the most important thing that we do, the most important thing that draws us together is this hope that we share in Christ. When you come in here on Sunday, we worship. And we preach God's word. We gather together. We're reminding ourselves. We're clinging to this truth that our only hope is the person of Jesus. You look at the early church. What was it that propelled them to speak even when it cost them their life? What was it that compelled them to leave their home and plant churches in cities all over the known world at the time? What was it that compelled them to go? It was this hope of the resurrection. It was this hope in the person of Jesus. So important that we never make church about us, about our preferences. First thing we do is we say, Jesus, it's about you. It's about our hope in you. And this drives everything that we do. And this leads to the next thing that Paul lists out there. He says, one Lord. And if you're wondering who that is, it's Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the one that draws us together. And if you want to know Jesus' relationship to his church, I got to speed through this, so I'm going to. He told us in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 4, 15, 5, 23, that Jesus is the head of the church. In Ephesians 2, 20, he's called the cornerstone of the church. In Ephesians 5, 23, 26, and 27, Jesus is called the Savior and sanctifier of the church. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, it is Christ that gives ministers to the church. In Ephesians 5, 25, we're told that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, 4, 15, we are told that we are members of Jesus' church and actually grow and dwell in him. In Ephesians 3, we're told that Christ is the wisdom of God. It is revealed through the church. If you want to know what makes the church church, it's Jesus. Jesus makes his church. If he is not the head, if he is not the center of attention, if he is not calling the shots, if he is not worship, it may have church in his name, but it is not a church. Jesus makes the church. And while I'm in this territory, I just want you to know, just for those of you that are visiting and guests to Champion Forest, we had a new members class this past hour. We had nearly 50 in there that are becoming members of Champion Forest. You need to know. They might have said the senior pastor at Champion Forest is Jared Stevens. Not true. The senior pastor at Champion Forest is Jesus and always will be. He's the senior pastor. One Lord. We worship him. We celebrate him. I mentioned a few moments ago, while it's unhealthy, it's possible to be a part of the big C, but not be a part of the little C. Did you know it is possible to be a part of the little C church and not be a part of the big C? Church membership doesn't save you. It doesn't make you right with God. Only Jesus can save you. And he saves you when you turn from your sin and you call on him by faith. That's when you are born into the church, the big C of God. And what he does is, according to the scripture, he baptizes you with his spirit. That's what the next one says there. He says, one, baptism. This is spirit baptism. This is what Jesus was referring to in his conversation with Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. You remember that conversation? Nicodemus can't figure it out. How can a man be born again? How can he go back into his mother's womb? His mind just can't comprehend what Jesus is teaching. And do you remember what Jesus teaching? He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He says, you must be born again. That passage we read in 1 Corinthians, it says you are baptized into one body, made to drink of one spirit. And so when you call on the name of the Lord, you are baptized by the Spirit of God into his church. Now we as Baptists teach water baptism as well, because we believe anybody who has been born into the church of God, big C, and baptized by the Spirit into the big C church needs to be baptized by water into the little C church. This identifies you with the church. One saves you, but you don't identify. It doesn't show you that you're saved. Baptism is the identification. It's like your driver's license, if you will, that shows that you are saved. Now, again, nobody can judge your heart, whether you're not or you're saved. That's for only God to judge. It's for you to look at your life and say, does the fruit of the Spirit bear out in my life? Is the Spirit with me bearing witness with the Spirit of God, calling me a son or daughter of God? But when you trust in Christ and you're baptized into the big C, the very next step, and we see this in the New Testament, as soon as someone is baptized into the invisible church, the big C, their very next step is to be water baptized. By immersion, that's what the word baptism means. Baptizo, it means to dip or to plunge or to submerge. That's why we baptize by immersion. It's a picture outwardly of what God has done inwardly. You're going under the water representing his death. You're being raised to walk in newness of life representing his resurrection. One gets saved, spirit baptism, and they get identified with Christ's church in water baptism. We have one God, verse 6 says, who is over all and through all and in all. sovereign over all. What a God we serve. Listen, you need the church. I need the church. Rick Warren, who pastors Saddleback Church, he's on my mind because he recently announced his succession and is passing the baton to a leader that he has named as his next pastor. And he wrote in his book, Purpose-Driven Life, Five Purposes of the Church. He bases these off of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 46. You can look at it in your own time alone with the Lord. But you want to know one of the reasons you need the church? Look at this, because only in the church can you grow warmer through fellowship, deeper through discipleship, stronger in worship, broader through ministry, and larger through evangelism. You can only do that in the context of the church. You need the church. And as our executive pastor, Jeff Young, often says, there's nothing like the church when the church is working right. And I'm telling you, I've seen the church working right this week. I saw it at camp as people were investing in one another and serving one another and worshiping the Lord together. I saw it this week as the church came alongside someone sitting in a dire situation, sitting beside a family in a time of loss. There's power in the church. And you and I, we need the church. So we thought it would be great on a day like this to, as the church, take of the Lord's Supper together. Jesus commanded us that when we gather, we're to participate in two ordinances. One is baptism. The other is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, of course, represents his death, his body broken, his blood poured out. But it doesn't just point to his death. He said we are to receive this supper until he comes. And so, yes, in taking the supper, we proclaim his death, but we also proclaim his glorious return. And so I'm going to pray, and our deacons are going to serve us the Lord's Supper. I want to encourage you, as the tray is passed, take two cups. The bread's in the bottom cup. The juice is in the top cup. Serve your neighbor. Hold on to the elements. We'll take them at one time together here in just a few moments. But here's the thing about the Lord's Supper. Anybody is welcome at the Lord's table, so long as you're a member of the Big C. So long as you've called on the name of the Lord, you've trusted in Christ, you're welcome at this table. You don't have to be a member of Champion Forest to take this supper. All are welcome if you've called on the name of the Lord. And so we're going to serve the Lord's Supper. Hold your elements. We'll receive them together here in just a moment. Let's pray together with heads bowed and eyes closed. If there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, I want to encourage you to call on the name of the Lord. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And today you can receive the Lord's Supper, being born into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple prayer of faith. Jesus, save me. And if that's you, just pray it right now in your heart. Forgive me of my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. In just a moment, when that tray is passed, you take those elements and you receive the Lord's Supper for the first time as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pause to pray, consider the blessing of being a part of the body. What a beautiful truth that unites us today. We are the bride of Christ. And so, Jesus, we take this supper today, worshiping you, celebrating your sacrifice on our behalf. And God, we take it, looking to your future return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.